Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 54, Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 16. We're going to take a look at covenant meal and confirmation. Thank you for tuning in to, I guess tuning in is an old word from when you used to have a radio, but thank you for finding this podcast, Proclaiming Christ, where we're going to be opening up Genesis chapter 18 and looking at another pivotal passage in God's interaction with Abraham. And appreciate having on the program to interact with me today. I'll be the one discussing this passage. I'm Mark Winder from Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. But we also have today to open up this passage with us, Adam York, pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Hey, it's my Genesis buddy, Mark Winder. Glad to be with you.
And it's great to be able to partner with you in going through the book of Genesis. I've enjoyed doing that with you. And I made sure that you got all the difficult passages. Then I get passages like Sarah laughing, which is easier. So I appreciate what you've led us through over the past couple of weeks. And also, commiserating with us in the book of Genesis is Jim Cassidy from South Austin Presbyterian Church in Dallas, Texas.
Austin, Texas.
That's right, Austin, Texas. I'm just seeing if you were listening there, Jim.
Yeah, hey, I'm paying attention. I'm watching you, man. I'm watching you. Yeah, I want to thank our audience for downloading. Yeah, so tuning in or downloading, I guess, whichever, however you do.
It's downloading, all right.
Yeah, I was just thinking about the Sarah Laughing thing, and certainly it's a much more lighthearted text I have to deal with, but I'm looking forward to this.
It's a text with laughter in it. Well, let's see what kind of laughter it is as we look at this text. I'm not going to read it. It's 16 verses. I would encourage you, if you have time, to go ahead and read Genesis 18, 1 through 16, if you're able to do that. But I will say, in terms of trying to preach this passage, and I think we find this, Adam, maybe it's true of you as well. We'll find out as you continue your foray through the book of Genesis. But as we move through the book, I did less and less outlining of the material and more just covering it as a narrative, as a piece of history, a true story in narrative form that I found, at least in preaching this, since we are discussing how do you preach texts, that when you get to a pericope of a certain size, trying to break that into outlines and do verse by verse or word by word exegesis breaks up the passage to the point where you miss the intention of the story that's being told. It may be kind of like if I tried to read Robert Frost's Stopping by the Woods in a Snowy Evening and interrupt it with outline headings. So kind of ruin a nearly perfect piece of poetry. So as we come to Genesis chapter 18, if you did need to outline it, I'd say I'd outline it in two simple forms, the first half and the last half, verses 1 through 16, and then the lesson from Sodom that we see in verses 17 through 33. And the scene opens, the very first verse of this chapter, Genesis 18, 1, with the Lord appearing to Abraham. And Abraham's sitting by his tent near the oaks of Mamre, we're told, probably near where Hebron is today, southern area of Canaan. And the point is made in verse 1 that he lives in a tent, a tabernacle, the way that the tabernacle signified no permanent dwelling. So the same thing here. We know that Abraham is a pilgrim, and we know he does not consider this to be yet his permanent home. He maintains the posture of being ready to respond to God in obedience. And by the way, I should add that when we get to chapter 19 in verse 1, we find that Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. So I think there's a contrast still that's going on here between Abraham and Lot. But as he's sitting there, he looks and three men are standing in front of him, and he treats them with considerable deference. It tells us he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he moves fast, and he speaks to the obvious leader of the three. It says, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. And this is a way of Abram flinging open the doors to his house or the flaps of his tent and saying, what's mine is yours. So make yourself right at home. Well, who are these men? And maybe Abraham understands who these are, because one of these men is obviously God himself. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord appeared to him The other two are angels, God's messengers, most likely. And we get to verse 22. We'll see these are the ones who, after they visit Abraham, they're going to go down and they're going to visit Lot, which is, again, why I think there's a contrast that's drawn between 18:1 and 19:1. And Abraham may well understand that this is what we would refer to as a theophany. You know, I don't think he used that term, but he understands that God is appearing to me. And he might not have known with certainty, but he certainly suspected. They appear out of nowhere. Abraham addresses the leader of these men as Adonai, which in the way that it's spelled is used in the Bible only to speak of God. The word my Lord and your servant is in the singular, where later on he refers to them in the plural. So he's talking to him, and he's addressing just the one man as Lord, considering himself to be a servant. And then when you add to that, the way that the whole story shows a sense of Abram's urgency, he hurries to tell Sarah, quickly make some cakes, and they quickly gather lunch and all of that. But in verses 4 and 5, interestingly, if he suspects who his visitors are, he's not letting on. He says, here's a little water, here's a little bit of bread, refresh yourselves and pass on. He's offering them a little something, but he's not yet slaying the fatted calf. It says that in verses 4 and 5, I'll bring you a morsel. A typical greeting for people passing through, and they accept. But what's interesting is, I guess, I don't know, maybe it's too much to say he's playing coy a little bit, or maybe he's hopeful that this is who he thinks he is. So he offers the typical greeting. Come on, I'll give you a little something to refresh yourself. But what he does, in fact, is turn around in verse 6, and went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3C is a fine flour. Knead it and make cakes. And then he runs to the herd and he takes a calf, verse 7, a good one, tender and good, gave it to the young man. And the young man prepared and took curds and milk and a calf he prepared, set it before them, verse 8. So this is quite a feast. So again, Abram's kind of been playing cool, but what he delivers is a banquet. And his delivery is far better than what he initially said that he was going to do for them. And if these were ordinary travelers, they would have been rather shocked at the culinary delights that were being spread out in front of them. And it's an interesting menu. Let's take a look at the menu for a second. It's a bounty of breads. So this is not 14 grain whole wheat stuff that you grab off the shelf. It looks like a brick and tastes like one too. Break your foot if you drop it kind of thing. No, he has a bounty of luscious breads, 3 seahs of fine flour. He tells Sarah to prepare. That's about a 5-gallon bucket of flour. So this isn't a few crackers. Imagine taking a 5-gallon bucket of flour and kneading it, preparing it, mixing it. And they didn't have KitchenAid back then. I mean, this guy's really working this stuff over. And this is a huge output. And it's not rough grain flour. This is the type of flour that is used in the grain offering later in Israel. This was the best of the best, just like the fatted calf. And again, too, he doesn't send a servant to go pick out the calf. He goes and picks it out. The best, a delicacy. It's a feast that's fit for a king. And once again, the best of his herd, in keeping with the sacrificial system that would later be implemented, here anticipated in a couple of different ways, as we'll see. But he sets before them then what's called curds and milk. That doesn't sound like anything I'd want to eat, but if you were from that area, you would have been delighted. Another delicacy, the fatty part of the milk aged for a certain period of time. Maybe if you're into fancy yogurts or goat cheese or something, maybe that might appeal to you. Think of yourself as being in the Middle East. This is a table of plenty. And not just that, plenty of service too. Notice who the waiter is. You look at verse 8. Abraham stood by them under the tree while they ate. Abraham is a fairly important guy. I don't know. If I was Abraham, I might have said to my servant, hey, make sure they got what they need. But it's Abraham who takes the position of a servant and bestows upon these guests the highest honor possible. And then the focus of the passage then turns from Abraham's hospitality to the purpose of the visit. And here, if Abraham knew who it was, it's confirmed to him, I think, at this point, or his highest hopes are confirmed when they... Because remember, as Adam talked about last episode, it's been at least 13 years or so since God promised a descendant to proceed from Abraham, the covenant child. And Abraham's waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. There's some anticipation. And so they say to him, verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And that's all of them, by the way. In verse 9, it's a collective conversation. They said to him, where's Sarah? But in verse 10, God speaks. And this is, again, why we know that this is a theophany. It's the Lord appearing because, verse 10, the Lord said, Yahweh himself speaks. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And I can't imagine that Abraham's heart must have leapt. God makes a promise, or he confirms the promise that he had made. A promise, it still requires faith to believe. I'll return next year. And from, again, ordinary human circumstances, impossible. Not going to happen. And that's the point of view that Sarah has. She knows something's up. She sensed Abraham's anticipation. It's not too often that he runs into the tent and says, here, grab a 5-gallon bucket of flour and start making some fantastic bread and slay our best calf. So she's been listening at the door, at the, you know, behind the tent flap. In verse 11, the narrator provides a little bit of context for us, remembering that the promise of the impossible has made this little bit of narration necessary. We need some insight into why Sarah reacts the way that she does. And so the narrator gives us this little bit of info in verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, the way women had ceased to be with Sarah. This is another way of saying no possibility of having children. It's a fairly blunt way of putting it, but there it is. No children. Her womb is dead. That's how Paul describes it in the book of Romans. In a rhetorical question, Sarah acknowledges what our narrator has pointed out to us. And there's a, with a note of resignation in her statement in verse 12, I'm worn out. Abram's old. This is impossible. Shall I have pleasure? Says Sarah, and by pleasure, she could mean what you might think she means. On the other hand, pleasure could simply mean the pleasures of having a child. This is impossible for me. That time in my life has passed. It's too late. And I think the whole point of this is, again, to let us know what we have seen over and over and over again. It's physically impossible for these covenant promises to come true. Barring direct intervention from God, it's not going to happen.
It is remarkable the way in which throughout redemptive history, we see this where God's people are brought down low, even to the point of nothing, humanly speaking, right? From the perspective of this present age, from the perspective of the world and the way in which it deems what is power and what is something and what is success and what is fruitful and fruitfulness. And it's God brings his people to the point where they just say, I got nothing. The only thing I've got is my great shield and reward, God.
Amen. I mean, so, and you indicated very correctly, Mark, there that the situation of Sarah and Abraham are to be understood as death. They are in a state of death, according to Romans 4 at this point.
Yeah. Yeah, this is death. Thank you.
And that's highlighting, you know, the fact, again, we talked about it in a different episode, that the promise attached to children and circumcision and so forth is resurrection focused.
Yeah, this is life from death. And that's a theme that we see throughout Scripture. It's a theme that we've already seen several times. It begins certainly with the first promise of redemption back in Genesis chapter 3. It's certainly seen in Noah. And we've discussed in the previous couple of podcasts from Genesis 17, that theme of baptism and judgment and resurrection. The flood is a picture of judgment and resurrection. The covenant promise is life from death. Yeah, that's fantastic. I don't think Sarah gets that at this point, though, do you?
No. No, she doesn't. She's not able to see that. Just, you know, as Hebrews 11 indicates, you know, the Old Testament saints will perceive the true nature of the covenant blessings, but dimly and from afar off. But she's still not probably quite there yet.
I appreciate you mentioning that, because we're going to get to that at the very end, what the Bible says about Sarah, and make some application to this. I think for the people of God today, as we hear God's promises, as we look at perhaps the culture around us, and as we look at we discussed, I think, in our episode from Hosea last week, people are looking around saying, well, where's that multitude that God promised? We don't see a multitude. And we may also doubt the word of God, doubt that he can and will bring life from death. And Sarah doubts. In verse 12, her response is that of laughter. And I don't think we can be absolutely certain of the reason for Abraham's laughter that we saw earlier, but I don't think there's doubt as to Sarah's. I think what she meant to be as silent skepticism, the condition of her heart, is seen by God and heard by God. And the Lord said to Abraham in verse 13, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? And there's a note of indignation that God directs to Abraham, by the way. Literally, it could read, why this? God pointing to Sarah. Why this? And in a very poignant confrontation, God asks a rhetorical question. Somebody once said, questions convict the conscience. It's one of the reasons I think Jesus uses them and answers questions in such an intriguing way. But in a very interesting response, God asks a rhetorical question to counteract Sarah. So Sarah had said, shall I indeed bear a child? And she didn't really expect an answer. And God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? What a conversation. What a rebuke. He doesn't expect an answer, but I think the rebuke becomes more clear in verse 15. But Sarah denied it. Can you imagine? Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. And she's afraid. She's scared, probably because she didn't laugh out loud, but God heard her laughter, like the skeptical Pharisees.
Yeah, I was just going to say, it takes us to the Gospels there, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They didn't have to speak because Jesus could see. God knows the heart. It reminds me also of David in the Psalms when he asks God to reveal my heart to me. And God continues with his promise, at the appointed time I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And basically repeats himself. He reaffirms his promise. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'm going to do this. And what a rebuke it is. And I think that as we preach this text, there is a point of application here. I think legitimately that do we have faith in the promises of God? Do we have faith in his plan of redemption, even if we do not see how it's going to be accomplished? And he may well ask us the same thing. Is anything too hard for the Lord? If your heart is full of sin and you look and you say, I'm dead, is anything too hard for the Lord to revive a dead heart? What a picture this is of the power of God. And I think there's a parallel here to the power in which God grants life that is impossible. And by that life, he will bring about redemption. And I think we see a parallel to this in the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 1, where another woman, this time a young woman, is visited. So we have Sarah, an old woman. It's impossible for her to have children because she's past that time. But then God goes to another woman. She's too young, in a way, to have a child. She is a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name is Joseph. The angel Gabriel comes and makes an announcement. Her name is Mary, Luke chapter 1. Gabriel says to her, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. That's not an incidental remark. That's a covenant confirmation. And Mary's greatly troubled, and the angel said, do not be afraid. She's afraid for a different reason than Sarah. You found favor with God, and you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And Mary says, that's impossible. Verse 34, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And then he says, for nothing will be impossible with God. Is anything too hard for God, Sarah? Is anything too hard for God, Mary? Nothing will be impossible with God.
Amen. It brings us to the fullness of God in his, you know, well, number one, what the book of Genesis has been driving at from verse one, that the creator is utterly distinct and not dependent on the creature.
Right. And it's all of him. We saw that in the inauguration of the covenant with Abraham over and over again. I will make, I will do this.
Yes, that's a wonderful, yes.
Yeah, and you've pointed out several times as you've gone through Genesis 17 that how it refers back to Genesis chapter 15. I'm the one who's going to inaugurate the covenant, and I'm going to bear the curse of the break of this covenant that you might be saved. Hmm. And one other thing I want to look at, or actually two other things that I want to look at here, and one of them is the covenant meal, the ceremonial meal that's being served. In the ancient Near East, covenant ceremonies were celebrated around meals. In fact, quite often the ceremony itself was a meal. It's a picture of the intimacy of the covenant that's being made. And that's the reason why it formed, I think, the nucleus of the Apostles' Fellowship in the New Testament, in the participation in the communion of the saints. And throughout the Old Testament, we see it. We'll see it a couple chapters from now. Chapter 26, Abraham makes a treaty with Abimelech. You can see it in Exodus 24. The covenant at Mount Sinai, you certainly see it in the deliverance of the covenant and the Passover meal that is eaten, the feasts of Leviticus, as the children of Israel celebrate God's care and his blessing and so on by holy meals. And throughout the sacrificial system, the curse of covenant breaking, as we've seen from Genesis 15 and 17, torn flesh, spilled blood, that was endured by the substitutionary sacrifices of the animal that would be instituted later under the Mosaic administration, at least explicitly in the Mosaic administration, the people's sins were washed away, they were reconciled to God, and they would sit and eat with him in a sacrificial meal. An example of this, I think, that I find maybe illustrates this is in Judges 6. It's the episode of Gideon, when God promises Gideon, I'll deliver you from the Midianites. He seals the promise with a meal, and interestingly, it's the same kind of meal. A young goat is prepared, unleavened cakes are brought. Gideon brings this to the angel of the Lord. And again, another picture of God appearing. And when the angel of the Lord, Judges 6:21, touched the meal, fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And then Gideon realized that it's the angel of the Lord, and he becomes afraid. Alas, O Lord God, he says, now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face, but the Lord says to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. And then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. The altar is a picture of that sacrificial idea, the symbol of reconciliation with God. God and man together in a sacrificial meal. And I think that's what we're seeing here in Abraham, a covenantal meal being shared. It's a primitive version of it here. I'm not sure that I think that Abraham's hopeful as this meal begins, but it becomes confirmed. And it's the sealing of that covenant through a meal. And I think what we have in Abraham is a meal that looks forward, because right after the meal, the men call for Sarah. They confirm the offspring of promise will come from Sarah. It's a meal of anticipation, a meal that looks to the fulfillment of covenant promises. And I do think this is a meal that is at least an anticipation of or a picture of that other sacrificial meal. What reconciles us to God in the new covenant is our union with Christ, who is our sacrifice and our priest. And in the setting of intimate fellowship, in the fellowship of the Passover meal, we see the initiation of that new covenant. And Jesus took bread, Matthew 26, one of the parallel accounts of that, Matthew 26:26. Jesus took bread, and after he blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And of course, you're familiar with that passage. The means by which this redemption is going to be accomplished then becomes explicit to us in the gospel. Christ is reconciling us to the Father, because he's borne the curse of the covenant, Genesis 15. We're at peace with God. We sit down and we have a meal with him, Genesis chapter 18. Jesus Christ was our sacrifice. Christ is the slain lamb. He is, and his sacrifice is, the culmination of all those Old Testament feasts. And we are invited to a table, a feast of commemoration and celebration, and also a feast of anticipation like Abraham. We look forward to the arrival of the promised one. We look forward to the return of Christ. We anticipate his coming. We proclaim his death till he comes. And I think when we come to the Lord's table, and this I think is perhaps a prototypical picture of those later sacrificial feasts, those meal feasts, which are a picture, of course, of the Lord's Supper. When we come to the feast of the table, what we as vice regents, or as under kings, or as servants, as Abraham was standing by, we are eating with our heavenly king also. Only we're eating in heavenly places. Now, for Calvin, one of the main difficulties that Calvin had with the Roman and the Lutheran views was a lack of recognition, as he put it, of a true fellowship with the glorified Christ. They wanted to see Christ brought down to us. Christ doesn't seem present unless he's down here, but Calvin saw Christ's words as something more elevated than a physical presence. But we're eating the flesh of Christ in believing faith, because it's made ours by faith, effected by faith, the result of faith. And rather than expect Christ to descend to us, we're lifted up to him. And I think that's a picture that we see anticipated. Mm-hmm. In an earthly type, an earthly picture, just again, a prototypical picture of a feast that we will have with our King, and that we do have even now in the Lord's Supper with our King in the heavenly places. And I think the book of Hebrews describes it that way, by the way, when it talks about tasting of the heavenly gift, the Lord's Supper is the power of the world to come. All these promises made to Abraham are based on the relationship God himself establishes. He sits at Abraham's table. Mm,
beautiful. I'm with you, brother. I think this is preach it 100%.
I love pictures like this. Again, they show the mercy of God. It doesn't excuse Sarah's laughter. God doesn't give her a pass. He rebukes her. You know, for Presbyterians, that's a formal word, you know. That's a step of church discipline.
Yeah.
There's a rebuke there. She doesn't get off the hook. But, you know, just to go back to what you said earlier, Adam, and I think there's one point of application in terms of the Lord's Supper and how we view the Lord's Supper. But I think another point of application as we preach this is, as you mentioned, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Hebrews 11:11, and I find this interesting, okay? Let's just remember what Sarah just did. Skeptical laughter. I'm worn out. I'm too old. It's physically impossible. I can't do this. And then Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age. Now hear this. Since she considered him faithful, who had promised. Sarah had faith like mine. Sarah had a faith just like mine.
Yeah, she did come to embrace these promises.
Yeah. She laughed. She seems skeptical. She thinks it's impossible. And she's a lot like us.
Yeah.
And it's a reminder, I think, you know, as James says, Elijah was a person with a nature like ours.
Mm-hmm.
And her faith is weak. And if anybody knew that it was impossible to have children, it was Sarah. And if anybody could feel the sting of barrenness, she can feel it. If anybody knew what the anguish of longing for promises to be fulfilled that seem impossible, she knew better than anybody that she was old and death was coming. Her body is barren. She'll never know the joy of giving birth. If we can understand Abraham's laughter in chapter 17, we can certainly understand Sarah's, but she's a woman of faith. It's an imperfect faith, like yours and mine. But again, and boy, if we could just emphasize this, and we should emphasize this, we've said this several times going through Genesis and 1 Corinthians and, well, just about every passage. It's not the amount of her faith. It's the object of her faith that accounts for its power.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And true faith here, in spite of the fact that it doesn't appear to be that way, she grows in that faith. There's more to the story here that we're not privy to. Her transition from skepticism to a believing faith, but a faith that has fears and doubts and not always on the surface, but it's a true faith nonetheless. There's a wonderful call, not only to repentance and belief and trust, but also for us as believers to increase in our faith, to trust the promises of God in and through Jesus Christ.
Amen, brother. What an encouraging passage for us. You know, on the one hand, so often as I preach through really any Old Testament passage, but here as well, on the one hand, you see that oftentimes the figures in Genesis or in some other place are not like us in that they are functioning more in a redemptive historically unique way, often depicting the work of Jesus Christ in a way in which our lives don't. But we always see that even those people are like us. They are themselves saints in need of personal, existential, mystical union with the God-man by faith. We don't have to make this hard disjunction between, is the text about Christ or is it about us? Well, it's both. It's about us because it's first and foremost about him, but it's even at one level depicting saints like us who are themselves in union with him. And so we can learn so many valuable lessons.
Yes, thank you very much, Adam. That's helpful. And, you know, Galatians reminds us that this covenant that we're talking about here was a covenant made with Christ and made with us as we are united to Jesus Christ. So it's about Christ. It's about us. And when we find ourselves in him and believing in him, as Sarah did through faith. Well, thanks a lot, Adam. I appreciate your interacting with me in this and your input, and you too, as Jim Cassidy as well. You can find Jim Cassidy at South Austin Presbyterian Church, southaustinpres.org, if you want to look up his website and tune into some of his sermons and so on. And Adam, where can our listeners find out more about you and your ministry?
Providencepres.com. Come and visit us. And I'm not going to announce it today, but I'd like maybe in a future episode to say to people, you know, I'll be in Kingwood out at a Starbucks Tuesday, you know, from hours whatever to whatever, and just come by and visit if you want to say hi. If you're in the Houston area, I'd love to meet you, but I don't quite have that all planned out yet. But one thing, if I can make another quick plug, I know you've plugged the conference before, Mark, and certainly we want to do that again. I think it's October 5th and 6th up in Grays Lake. But let me just give another quick plug. If you value what's going on here, I would urge you, I would plead with you to think about supporting Reform Forum financially. There is so much more that the Reform Forum board, who just met, and I'm not part of that, but I heard of some of the plans that they want to do. They have pretty ambitious goals. But those goals, which will really serve the church and serve you listeners, are only possible if they are funded financially. And if you go on the Reform Forum website, there's, for example, I think there's a Patreon link and some other links where you can donate, even set up like a monthly giving. We do a little bit of that. And you can just if everyone listening to this or, you know, some of the Reform Forum podcasts gave, some Starbucks money, it would really, really benefit the ministry. It would enable some of these large, sweeping, you know, plans that Reform Forum has to do. And I would truly encourage you, if you appreciate and you benefit from this program or from any of the programs on Reform Forum, please consider giving.
Thank you, Adam. Appreciate that. It's reformedforum.org/donate. And there are multiple ways in which you can give. Reform Forum is a registered nonprofit organization, so deductions are tax deductible as well. But check that out, reformedforum.org/donate, and choose an option there that we can continue. All of the online resources of the Reform Forum are provided free of charge. And there are many other projects as well. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.